Good morning. Welcome to Bible class, brothers and sisters in Christ, and to those of you who are joining us on KFUO radio. Didn't have to call a two-minute warning to get ready for this. The announcer did a fine job of calling us to attention this morning. But as always, I enjoy beginning every Bible study, every time I approach the Word, with a word of prayer. So would you join me? Lord Jesus, risen Savior, on this day, as we celebrate again your glorious resurrection, your victory over death and the grave, your triumph over all your enemies, your promises and your guarantee of forgiveness and life and salvation, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to fill us with Easter hope, with Easter joy, with Easter boldness as we face a world of doubt and uncertainty, of lies and deceit and unbelief and temptations to sin. Today we continue to pray for our call committee as they seek a new senior pastor, a new shepherd to guide our congregation. We pray also for those young men and women who will be receiving their vicarage assignments and their calls into the ministry from our seminaries this week. We pray your blessings of Holy Spirit upon each of them. And as we read and study your word today, we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would guide us into the truth, that you would protect us from the evil one. Lord Jesus, we pray in your holy name. Amen. We're studying Acts chapter 6, and we got into a little bit last week with Pastor Smith. But once again, to put it into its context, remember we've just come through chapter 5. In chapter 5, we learned about the struggles that the early church was going through and that the opposition was rising from outside. And the apostles had been arrested and put in prison. And then they were miraculously freed and told to go and stand in the temple and preach. And they went and they preached boldly. Now the opposition continues to arise. But at the same time, as we'll see in chapter 6, there are also problems from within. Problems that needed to be dealt with in a pastoral way, and that's what the apostles were all about. And so we begin Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint for this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The church was growing rapidly. We've already heard that on the day of Pentecost there were 3,000, and then a few chapters later it was 5,000. Some have estimated that the church was multiplying so rapidly that there may have been as many as 10 or 15, maybe even 20,000 Christians at this time. And as the church grew that quickly, you can just imagine there were going to be growing pains. And the first issue that arose was, how are they going to provide for the needy? Back in chapter 2, verse 45, it talked about how they had all things in common, and they were distributing to anyone who had need. But how were they going to continue doing that? Well, there was a pattern that had been developed in some of the synagogues, that once a week there was a distribution of food and money to those who were poor. And the church was going to follow that pattern, taking care of the poor and the needy, especially the widows. But now the issue arises. The Hellenists, who were Greek-speaking Jews who had now become Christians, were concerned. Remember that on the day of Pentecost, it says there were residing in Jerusalem Jews from all over the world. The issue back in those days was that many of the Jews who had been scattered because of persecution, Jews who had been scattered by other means, always wanted to go back to Jerusalem. One of the words they still use is, next year in Jerusalem. And so they wanted to go back to Jerusalem. They wanted to die and be buried back in Jerusalem. They say that one of the most expensive pieces of property in the entire world is on the eastern side of the old city. There's a valley that comes down and then back up again to the Mount of Olives. And that whole area is filled with graves. Graves of people who are hoping to be there facing the east when the Messiah finally comes. And so it was only natural that there'd be a lot of these Jews, some of them converted on the day of Pentecost. They were Greek-speaking. They had come from Greek-speaking lands. They were concerned that their widows weren't being taken care of properly. And in a sense, they were telling the Aramaic, the Hebrew-speaking Jews, something's got to be done. I don't think that this was done maliciously. I don't think that there was any prejudice involved. It was just that they had a different language. They had a different culture. They ate different foods. How are we going to do this logistically? How are we going to take care of all the needs of all the people? And so there was this tension between the Jewish-speaking, the Hebrew-speaking, the Aramaic-speaking on the one hand, and the Greek-speaking Jews on the other hand. And so the issue here, the real issue, was the unity of the church. What would happen if the church was divided? What would happen to the witness that they were giving to the community? How would they be able to spread the word if they weren't united in what they were doing? So the apostles had to deal with this. And so notice they gathered together the whole number of disciples. And in these verses, you'll notice that the word disciple is used three times. Up until this time, we've been talking about the apostles, the 12. And we know that there were others who were following Jesus in the 120 that were original part of the church. But now they're called disciples. And this is the first time in the book of Acts. And it's a key because disciple means someone who follows, someone who is a student, someone who is a Christian. And so at this point, Christians are being called disciples. The Hellenists came and they addressed the church, and the church listened. So the apostles stood up and said, it's not right. It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. It's not right. It's not beneficial. We used a word last week. It is not good stewardship for us to use our time waiting on tables when our calling is really about the ministry of the word. These disciples didn't look down on the work of service or charity. It wasn't that waiting on tables was beneath them. But now they were starting to recognize that there were different roles, there were different vocations, there were different callings within the church. And so there needed to be additional offices that would take care of those things. As we spoke about it last week, we talked about administration. We talked about the difference between administration and good leadership. Good leadership recognizes that it cannot do it all, and it needs to delegate to those who are able to do it. I think this is an important message for pastors today. Whenever I taught leadership classes, it was always about learning how to delegate and giving responsibilities to others. I had to learn this the hard way. When I started in my first congregation, my predecessor didn't have a secretary. He enjoyed getting the bulletins together. And remember, in those days, they didn't have computers. We had manual typewriters that cut stencils that we had to then put onto the mimeograph machine and crank the thing out. And oh, everybody's remembering the mimeograph machines. Yeah, it was a pain. And since he didn't have one, they didn't have a secretary for me when I arrived. So whose job was it to get the bulletins ready? And I'll tell you, cutting those stencils, every time you made a mistake, you had to get out this correction fluid and put it in, and then you had to retype that letter over the exact spot of it, or that one letter would stick out in the bulletin, it didn't fit right. In my case, there were a whole lot more than just one letters that were sticking out where they didn't belong. But then it was the matter of printing them, folding them, stuffing them. It took me, as the pastor of the congregation, more than half a day to get bulletins ready. When there were lots of people in the congregation who could cut a stencil, who could type a whole lot better than I could, who had the time and the ability to fold bulletins. And so in a sense, I wasn't making the best use of my time getting bulletins together. It was the same. We had a custodian who swept the floors, but every time there was a meeting, chairs and tables had to be set up in a different way. Well, whose job was it to get the chairs and the tables ready? Responsibility of the pastor. There were times when it snowed and the custodians couldn't even get into the church, so whose job was it to shovel the snow? And it went on and on and on with all kinds of responsibilities. These weren't things that were beneath me. I was glad to do those things, but we all began to recognize pretty quickly that I had a lot to do. And by doing those things, I was neglecting the time I could have spent visiting the shut-ins and taking care of my family and doing those kinds of things. And so one of the keys of leadership is learning when to delegate, when to entrust people with responsibilities that they can do. And so, you know, as you look around our congregation, we have people who are professional part of the staff who take care of a lot of things, but this congregation couldn't go on without the work of volunteers and lay people. Planting flowers, setting up the communion, taking care of the altar, singing in the choir. All of these things need to be done. We've got lots of talents, lots of abilities, and the responsibility of the leader is to make sure that people get plugged in and use those talents and abilities for God's purposes. And so the advice from the apostles was, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Who was going to do the choosing? Notice it wasn't the apostles who said, here are the people that we pick. They turned it back to the church and they said, you pick them. And it doesn't say how they were picked. Were these people nominated? Were they just assumed because everybody recognized that these were the right guys for the job? Doesn't say, but it was the church who picked. And what were the qualifications for this job? Doesn't say anything about these guys were, they had all kinds of abilities, that they were the leaders in the synagogue who were always doing this. And what were the qualifications? They had to be of good repute. They had a great reputation. They had to be full of the Holy Spirit, mature, and they had to have wisdom, the ability to make right and wrong decisions, hopefully right decisions. And they were the ones who were then given the responsibility by the congregation for administering the distribution. Their job was to ensure, even as important as making sure that those widows were being taken care of, that the unity of the church was maintained. And so they chose, and then the apostles appointed. It was making sure that the elections were being conducted appropriately, that there was unity being maintained. They oversaw what was going on, but it was the congregation that did the choosing. And so they concluded, we devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And so they recognized, we have our calling and you folks have your calling. Our job is to preach the word and pray. Your job is to administer these things. Together we're going to maintain the unity of the church. And why? Why was it important to maintain unity in the midst of all of this? So that the gospel, that the word of God might continue to be increased. That was ultimately the goal here, that the word might be increased. And so they chose seven. Seven who are usually called deacons, but notice the word deacon isn't used in this passage at all. Deacon comes from a Greek word, diakonos, which means service or ministry. And so there was the beginning of a recognized office of service and the word. They chose seven. Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And Philip. Those are both key figures. Remember last week we heard about Easter eggs, about things being planted in old Disney movies that led to the next in the order and then the next one coming. Well, here are some Easter eggs. Why is Stephen mentioned as one of the deacons here? Because we read chapter 7 and he's the one who becomes the first Christian martyr. And Philip, why would he be listed in this group? Now, chapter 8 is all about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch and the work of evangelization. And then there are five more who aren't mentioned, or who are mentioned by name, but we don't know any more about them. And the list ends with a man named Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. So a proselyte would be someone who came from the outside into Judaism, into the church. This man had been a pagan. And now he was elected to be one of the seven deacons. They prayed. They laid their hands on them. And so there was a kind of commissioning service. And that's still the practice of the church, isn't it? Whenever we have an election here at St. Paul's, there's always a Sunday in which the officers are installed. And they take a vow that they're going to be faithful in carrying out their responsibilities, but we as a congregation then pray for them that God would bless their work and guide them in what they're doing. We install teachers, principals, cantors, DCEs, pastors. We install our field workers. All of that is important so that we as a church are united in recognizing these are the people who are chosen by God for their vocation, for their calling, and we as a congregation will support them and we will pray God's blessings upon them as they carry out their work. And so verse 7 says, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Their decision led to peace. It showed everyone that the church was willing to listen. There was a need, and they addressed that need together. Notice that it says the word of the Lord grew. There's a Lutheran theologian, Martin Franzmann, who entitled his History of the Early Church, The Word of the Lord Grew. And he bases that on Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus said to his disciples, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And if you look at the book of Acts, You'll see this repeated over and over again. In this place, in this time it begins, there were many in Jerusalem. It doesn't say anything about anywhere else in the world. The word of the Lord spread in Jerusalem, just as Jesus said it was going to. But if you look at Acts 9, verse 31, you'll see that the word of the Lord spread in Judea and Galilee and Samaria. You go on to Acts 14, verse 21, it says, the word of the Lord grew in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And so what Franzmann recognized is that Acts 1, verse 8 is the outline that St. Luke used in order to show how the gospel spread, just as Jesus said it would, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and ultimately it would end up in Rome. That's the outline of the book. And so Luke is telling us here, it's all happening, just as Jesus said. The word increased in Jerusalem. And it says a great many Jewish priests converted to Christianity. Well, there was a move. We've been hearing about the Sanhedrin and the way they opposed. One scholar has said there may have been as many as 8,000 priests in Palestine in those days. Most of them weren't obviously members of this group of 70. And so there were priests out there who were hearing the word also and overcoming their positions, overcoming their traditions, overcoming everything that they thought they knew because the Spirit of God was working in their hearts to bring them to faith. Power of God's word as it continued to grow and the church solved its problems so that the word could continue on and on. So, what do we take from all of this? I think there's one key takeaway, and that is that God calls believers, disciples, to serve him in all kinds of different ways. Stephen was chosen for food distribution, but God would also use him, as we'll see in the rest of this chapter, to perform miracles. He was probably doing healing. And you get to chapter 7, and now he's preaching. In fact, he's preaching the longest sermon in the book of Acts. He was called for one thing. This service didn't mean that he wasn't preaching the word or doing other things. This man full of the Holy Spirit was doing all kinds of things in the service of the kingdom. So, if that's the case, what is God calling you to? And that's a question we all have to address. You know, every fall, I believe it's every fall, we have a stewardship kind of campaign, and we put out a questionnaire, and we ask people, what are you doing? What have you done for the sake of the kingdom? What are you willing to do for the sake of the kingdom? And most of the time, those kind of just disappear. James, are you a stewardship guy? How many of those things get turned back into you? And what do you do with them when they come in? You know, we need to take a look at that. And where is God calling individual people? Not on the basis of ability necessarily, but on the Spirit's moving their hearts to do what can be done, what they can do for the sake of the kingdom. And it lays on every one of our hearts. What's God calling you to? A second, and I think important issue that we see here is that the church needs to be united for the sake of the gospel. When the church is divided, and we in our church body recognize there are divisions within our church, every congregation faces some controversy. What happens to the mission? What happens to the spreading of the word when the church is divided? And here we see right at the beginning, the church needed to solve this issue. Those folks didn't go crazy. There was a problem. But the Hellenists didn't say, okay, if you don't do it my way, we're all going to pack up our bags and we're going to go join a new group of people who follow Jesus. No. They recognized that there was a way to deal with this appropriately, to solve their problems together, and then the mission, the word of the Lord would continue to increase and grow. Let's pause at that point. Anybody want to talk about any of what we've covered so far? Oh, hands are going up, and James, you the man today.
That's stretched.
See, that's delegating. You got a new job.
I don't think I'd noticed before that the priests, many of the priests became believers. What happened to them? Wouldn't that be risky career-wise?
Absolutely.
They'd have to give up their position.
Right. And it depends on they gave up their positions, their traditions. I mean, their standing in the community. Everything was given up because of they recognized the truth. They had been supported financially, right. They had to be from the tribe of Levi in order to be a priest. Yep, right. Another, I saw the microphone go back. Mark?
Oh. Given the cultural concern that was being addressed in these verses, what can we deduce from the names of the people who were chosen in terms of being Greek?
Every one of them was Greek. Which says the church listened. The church recognized that for this to work out, they needed Greek people being involved in the leadership of the church as well. Up until this time, they'd all been, the apostles were the leaders. Now we got cultural influence here, Greeks as well. Thank you for bringing that up. I forgot to mention it. Okay. Anything else? All right, let's continue on then. Chapter 6, verse 8. Let's talk about Stephen's ministry. Remember, he was called to wait on tables, but here we go. Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and the Cyrenians, and the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, and the elders, and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw his face was like the face of an angel. So Stephen wasn't just an administrator. It wasn't just about waiting on tables. Notice it says he was full of grace and power. Earlier in the chapter it said he was a man of great faith and the Spirit. Now he is a man full of grace and power. Power to perform miracles, signs and wonders. Probably healing. He was demonstrating God's power at work within him. And he boldly proclaimed the gospel. God intends all of us, no matter what our vocation, it's all about proclaiming the gospel in the ways in which God has called you to do so. Whether you are a husband, wife, mother, father, son, daughter, butcher, baker, candlestick maker, God has called you to that position, and here is an opportunity for you to use that vocation, not just for that alone, but ultimately for the proclamation of the gospel. Wherever he went, whatever he did, Stephen was being harassed. There was this synagogue of the freedmen. You get the impression that these were former slaves who had been set free, and now they were in Jerusalem. They came from different cultures, as we see. They were They were united in their opposition. It was all about their traditions, and they felt that Stephen was violating their traditions. And so they disputed with him. But they couldn't withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. It was the spirit that gave Stephen the wisdom. It wasn't about his ability to argue and debate. It was the spirit at work within him, giving him the words with which he was to speak and enabling those words to be effective. And so here is this group of people, and they saw themselves as very devout, holding to all the traditions and all the customs, and they can't argue with this man. There's nothing they can say that makes any sense. And so in that position, they were left speechless and frustrated, and they were going to find some other means to deal with Stephen, because arguing with him, debating with him, harassing him, disputing with him wasn't working. And so they dug out the old playbook. They secretly instigated men to lie. So they brought forward some false witnesses. Watch the strategy. He's speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. Oh, the charge now is blasphemy. And we can put somebody to death for blasphemy. So they stirred up the people and the Jewish leaders. Now there's this outrage throughout the leadership of the Jews. And they seized him and brought him before the council. And so there was an arrest and a trial. And they charged him. And the issue was speaking against the temple and doing away with the traditions. Does that sound familiar to you? Hear that strategy before? In the trial of Jesus? It's the very same step by step by step. What was it that the Jews finally got Jesus on? What was the issue? He's speaking against the temple because he said, I'll tear it down and build it again in 3 days. We got to put him to death. That's blasphemy. But it's the very same. False witnesses rising up. Everything is exactly the same as what they had done to Jesus. Now they're doing it to Stephen. So here's this council, trials underway, charges have been made, and everyone looks over at Stephen. Notice it says they gazed at him. They looked at him in a way different than they'd looked at him before. And the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. We don't know exactly what that means. Was he glowing in the dark? Was this like the transfiguration when they saw Jesus? Doesn't say that. Was there a peace? Was there a calm? Was he fearless as he was saying all the things he was about to say? We don't know for sure, but somehow there was a visible sign. Wasn't Stephen alone there, but he was speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he came like an angel. And what was the role of an angel? What does an angel do? An angel is a messenger from God. And so what could they possibly assume about Stephen now? He was a messenger from God. Still didn't sit right with him. And so once again, a lesson here for us. Standing for the truth is always going to bring opposition. Standing for the truth is always going to bring opposition. And why is that? Because the truth tells us that we are indeed what we confess to be, poor, miserable sinners. Whenever people start charging us, whenever people are accusing us, whenever we're going to rebel. And that's exactly what happened here. The world resists God's truth because it challenges sin and unbelief. But God has promised, hasn't he, that he'll be with us in the most difficult of situations. God will give us the words that we need to speak. Stephen was calm, his face shone, he was fully relying on God. And the point for us is, can we trust God to do the same for us? In those times when we speak the truth and we face opposition, God going to be there? Spirit going to fill us? People going to recognize that there's something different about us? I believe that's the point. Any comments to that section before we get into chapter 7 and his speech? James, you see somebody? Oh, Mark.
In reference to his face like that of an angel, I don't know if this is drawing a connection too quickly to the end of chapter 7.
Another Easter egg?
Well, where it says that, this is King James, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand and the like. Whether already at that point he was reflecting that glory in some way?
Could be. We really don't know. But somehow they knew he was a messenger from God. They weren't willing to hear it, but they knew there was something different about him. So Acts chapter 7 then is his defense before the Sanhedrin. And we'll start on this chapter and probably finish it up next week. But Acts 7 is first of all his bold response, his defense, but it's not a defense of himself. It's a defense of the gospel. It's a defense of the way in which God deals with his people. And so his speech, as you'll see, as I mentioned before, is the longest speech in the book of Acts. This from a layperson, not from one of the apostles. It's a brief history of Israel and how God had made promise after promise. He'd cut covenants with his people over and over. God was faithful to his promises, and he fulfilled those promises every time. God promised Abraham that there would be a land and an inheritance. God promised that he would give his people the law, and at Sinai, he gave the law. God promised them that they would one day worship in a temple, and God gave them the directions for the tabernacle. God graciously spoke all these things. All of them came to pass just as God said they would. And what was Israel's reaction? He wants to show that there was a pattern, that every time God sent a messenger, they rejected it. Every time God gave a promise, they ignored it. Every time God revealed his glory, they turned away to worship other gods. This was their history, and they all knew about it, but they didn't want to hear it. And so a turning point happens with chapter 7. Stephen becomes the first martyr, the first to die in the line of duty. And secondly, there was an outburst of persecution after chapter 7. A general persecution against Christians, from Jews and from those in the secular world. And the result of all of this is that there was a scattering of Christians. Some of them took off in all directions. And that sounds like a terrible thing. The church would be scattered. But scattered like seeds. And what happens when seeds are scattered? We'll get into that. So, the opening words. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" Now, the high priest was likely Caiaphas. And so he gave Stephen the opportunity to respond to the accusation of blasphemy. He had done the same thing to Jesus. Jesus wouldn't respond. Finally, he said, "Are you the Messiah?" And when he said, "Yes, I am," Caiaphas and the others went crazy. Let's see what happens here. He gives Jesus the opportunity to respond, and instead of being silent, Stephen unloads on him. It's a what follows is kind of the Reader's Digest of the history of Israel. Verse 2. Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God moved him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve," said God. "And after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So notice God's grace. God chose Abraham. And they rejected it. I'm not going to get to that point yet, but watch for the pattern that develops. Brothers and sisters, he began. Brothers and fathers, excuse me. He was trying to say, build some rapport here. Brothers and fathers. He was showing them respect because they were the leaders. And he began with Abraham, the father of Israel, and the covenant that God made with Abraham. He says, "Our father," again, common ground. The Sanhedrin loved Abraham. And Stephen showed from the beginning that he had respect for Abraham as well. So the story begins. The glory of God appeared to him in Mesopotamia. You look at Genesis chapter 12. Turn to that if you would. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. He took his family along with him, and he moved on." So the history of Israel begins with the call of Abram. And it happened in Mesopotamia, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Remember, they were upset because he was speaking against the temple. They were so much in love with the temple. The temple was where the proper worship took place. They defended the temple. And what is his first sneaky point? God spoke to Abram in Mesopotamia. It doesn't have to be in your temple. God speaks where he chooses. And so God called Abram to leave his country, his father's house, the land, to go where the Lord would show him. And Abram obeyed without knowing exactly where he was going. Abram went because he trusted God's promise. So he left the land of Ur the Chaldeans, and in time he settled in the land of Haran. Oh, and by the way, this is the place where you're now living. God fulfilled his promise. They all knew it. It took a lot of time. Abram was 75 years old. He had no children. He had no inheritance. He had no no land, no offspring. But gradually, over a period of time, things began to unfold. How old was Abram when his first son Isaac was born? 100 years old. Could you wait 25 years for a promise of God to be fulfilled? Would your wife, guys, would your wife or wives, would you be satisfied living in a tent for 25 years? God promised you a land, but you got no land. He couldn't claim 1 foot of that land as his own, except that he bought a cave in Machpelah where he was going to bury his wife Sarah when she died. But he had no land. He had no children. He had nothing to go on except the promise that God had made to him. But in time, it all happened. 25 years later, Isaac was born. And then came his grandson Jacob. And then there were the 12 patriarchs, the tribes of Israel. And now it was becoming this great nation. And they would, in time, they would own the land. But first, there was this slavery. 400 years, actually it was 430 years, but I think Stephen kind of rounded the number off here. And then God would deliver them. And they would become the great nation. And God would make his covenant with them. And they were so proud of that covenant that God made with them. And they gladly were circumcised because that was the sign of the covenant, their wonderful relationship with God. And just as God had promised, they were going to worship in the place where God picked for them to worship. And it all happened just as God said it would. God was always, always, always gracious to Abraham. So he wasn't telling them anything new. And the Sanhedrin, I suspect, kind of liked this part of the sermon. It was good. Yeah, that's us. That's who we are. Abraham is our father. And God has kept all of his promises to Abram. But they missed the point. And the point was, God has been so gracious to you people. God has kept all of his promises to you. And our father Abraham was faithful. Oh, there were times when he messed up, times when he sinned, times when you wondered whether he really believed or not. But Abraham is known as being the father of all the faithful. What had they done with the promises of God? He's going to point out they rejected them. They rejected everything that Abraham believed in. They rejected everything that God had done for them. They rebelled against God. They killed the prophets. They had sinned. And so, in a sense, at this point, he's calling them all to repent. Be like Abraham. What could they say at this point? I suspect the room was pretty quiet. They all listened intently. At this point, they weren't getting it, but they pretty much agreed with what Stephen was saying in the sermon. Things are going to turn on them really quickly. Last chance for questions or comments. Yes, Ruth. Microphone's coming.
The one thing that you're talking about, God being gracious, and the first thing that you notice is that he picked a pagan. Abraham was a pagan, or at least they're not talking about him being close to the Lord when the Lord called him. I've always been taught that he was a pagan to start with. So they really had, they were proud of being the sons of Abraham, but actually it wasn't because Abraham was so wonderful that God chose him.
Right. And then if you go back to the call of Abram in chapter 12 of Genesis, God says, you got to leave everything that's familiar to you. Your house, your father's house, your land, and you go to the land that I'll show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and you, I will bless you so that you can become a blessing to other nations. They'd forgotten their heritage was really about blessing the nations. Other comments? Speaking of blessings, then, Lord bless you and keep you. Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you in favor and give you his peace. Amen.